Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. The story is told of Mrs. Monroe of Darlington, Maryland. She's the mother of eight children. And one afternoon, she came home from the grocery store and she walked into her home and everything looked pretty much the same, though it was a bit quieter than usual. So she looked around and she saw in her living room, there were her children, five of her darlings. They were gathered together in a circle in the middle of the living room, and she put her groceries down, and so she walked in to look closely at what they were doing there. And well, they were playing with five of the cutest skunks you have ever seen. And she was instantly terrified and she yelled, "Run, children, run!" And each child, she grabbed a skunk and ran in five different directions, and she was beside herself and she screamed louder, and it was so that the children, well, each one of them squeezed their skunk. And as we know, skunks just don't like to be squeezed. Fear is a natural response to danger and things that are out of our control. It is the cause of panic, anxiety, and people can apparently die from it. In such a way, it's an emotional response. And it can also be a rational response, too, leading to wise actions in the face of danger, what we might call a healthy fear. And it is in the face of danger, too, when the virtue of courage shines bright. Fear is also a most sensible response when it comes how we understand the Lord in relation to ourselves. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 and 9:10. And for the redeemed, God's covenant people purchased by the blood on the cross, by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, fear of the Lord is not a fear of death, damnation, and suffering God's wrath. It is rather the opposite. The fear of the Lord emanating from his beloved people is a response, a respectful, worshiping, loving awe of the living and true God, God Almighty. And thus it is from that point, in the fear of the Lord, that we journey into true knowing and understanding of the deeper things. And two, as God's people, our fear in the Lord means that we have a solid foundation for courage in the face of anything. And Jesus, the incarnate Lord, he has a transverse presence, transversing heaven and earth. And as God, he is omnipresent, also omniscient and omnipotent. As man, he has a physical body and he can manifest his presence anywhere he wills. And in the case of our passage today, the Lord's coming to a particular place and time and to a particular man reveals aspects of his loving assurance, exalted reality, and his shepherding concern. And so it was that sometime in the mid-60s AD, John was on the island prison of Patmos, worshiping in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, Sunday, and Jesus appeared to him in his glory. And John knew Jesus well. He was one of the 12 disciples, one of those that Jesus specially called to follow him, who spent the years of Jesus' ministry with him. And he was within that Peter, James, and John. He was one of the trio there that are mentioned repeatedly. He also knew Jesus as a best friend, and he's known as the beloved disciple. And John saw Jesus transfigured, a meeting with Moses and Elijah, and he saw Jesus crucified, risen, and then ascending. And John was also the one to whom Jesus entrusted his mother, Mary. Yet we see that despite this very, very close relationship with Jesus, we saw that despite how well he knew him, John was overwhelmed with a healthy fear of the most powerful being in existence paying him a visit in the flesh. Creator to creature, sovereign to subject, redeemer to redeemed, eternal word to apostle. And John's awe and natural response in the sudden manifested presence of the risen, glorified Lord led him to fall down on his face as though dead. Revelation 1:17. And notice how Jesus responded to John's falling on his face there in verses 17 and 18. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Now Jesus responds to John's prostration there with assurance, with both a touch and knowledge. The physical touch of the Lord tells us that John was not hallucinating, you know, or he wasn't just in some sort of trance-like vision state. The Lord was physically present with John. And considering the circumstances with John on a prison island and his tribulation that he mentions in verse 9, this brings to mind the Lord's Jesus physically appearing to Paul. When Paul was imprisoned in Jerusalem, both as a comfort to Paul and also to give Paul a reassuring message that would sustain him during the coming hard times that he would be experiencing, Acts 23:11. And in both cases, notice that there's a physical coming of the Lord. Jesus can pull back the veil at any time, physically manifesting himself on the earth at any time. He is not somehow constrained to heaven. He is not limited to the spiritual realms. There are comings which foreshadow his final coming. And it has been suggested that Jesus' touch with his right hand may have been sort of a commissioning as he gives John the task to write. And this may be so. It does make sense in context. Nonetheless, Jesus' touch was also a gesture of assurance, comforting care given to a beloved that was patiently enduring tribulation for the sake of Christ. And while holding the 7 stars in his right hand, verse 16, with his right hand, he still takes action to comfort the one. Now, how could John fear having been so touched? How could he fear being so touched by the sovereign right hand of power? In John's description, it also harkens back to Daniel's experience, who was in another form of exile, when the Lord's angel appeared to him with revelation. Daniel 10, what JT read for us this morning. But Revelation 1, 10 through 20 was not a creature-to-creature interaction like Daniel's. It was a holy creator, God-man, to sinful creature, mortal man manifestation. And also Jesus' assurance to not fear was not based on a passed along message that God has seen your faithfulness in prayers. Basically like the angel tells him in Daniel 10:12, Jesus told John not to fear, grounding his assurance in the truth embodied in his own person and work. Fear not, because, well, Jesus told John not to fear, because I am the first and the last and the living one. And Jesus, he rolls out three names that are specific names for God right off the bat as an expression of his deity. I am, ego, I me, which harkens to the name for Yahweh, nuanced from Exodus 3:14, and it's also given there in Revelation 1:4. And then the first and last, hearkening to the Alpha and the Omega name mentioned in verse 8. It's a self-given name by Yahweh. And we see in Isaiah 41:4 and 44:6 and 48:12. And there, like here, the emphasis is upon the Lord as creator of all, who is sovereign over history. He is the primary cause and the definitive end. And as one has said, he is the origin and goal of all history. And this John here, he's told not to fear because Jesus is God who governs the procession of history, who is sovereign over its commencement until its end. The third name Jesus gives for himself there is the living one, and it rolls into Jesus' emphasis on his triumph over death in verse 18. God is commonly referred to the living one in the Bible, such as in Joshua 3:10, Psalm 42:2, Hosea 1:10, and I could give you a lot more, but I'm not going to. They're there. And as Grant Osborne points out, in the Old Testament, the title is antithesis to the idols / pagan gods that have no life or power. Thus, Jesus is the living God who is the true God. Jesus also told John not to fear because I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. And the Lord here, he refers to his crucifixion. I died. He died. Yet he lives. He is the resurrected one. He is the first and the last, the living one who died and now is alive forevermore. And Jesus is emphasizing his eternality as incarnate Lord in very clear terms here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:1 and 14. He died and is alive forevermore. And Jesus is eternal Lord over whom death has no hold. Thus Jesus told John not to fear, because I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus is Lord over death and the intermediate state. He has conquered death in his resurrection, and now as the exalted, all-powerful Lord over all, he holds the power over death itself and where we go when we die. Now, for the followers of the Lord, this removes any need to fear death. Any need to fear death. Death has no hold over us. Like Paul wrote, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection of his people and a guarantee for his followers' resurrection to eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 22. Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. Revelation 22:14. As such, considering John and the church's tribulative circumstances, Jesus' assuring words would have been an extreme comfort. Craig Keener, he puts it this way. Others, like the emperor, employing the brute power of the state, could have persons executed even if they could not restore the dead. Yet because Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades, He, rather than the Roman emperor or believers' other persecutors, controls who lives and dies. No hair of theirs will fall to the ground apart from his knowledge and will. Matthew 10:29-31. So those who trust his loving care do not need to fear. Death will not come to them by accident when it comes. It comes only in the time our loving Lord permits it. Jesus is God. His assuring truths for John and the churches then are the assuring truths that we possess now. And if you are one of his, if you are one of his, what a blessed assurance that you have in him. And when we fear those things and people that might assail us and bring us pain, this is who tells us not to fear. It is not our works that bring this assurance. It is the truth of Jesus Christ, his person, his work, in which our assurance is grounded. It is who Jesus is that brings assurance. In our daily trials, whatever they may be, let us always keep Jesus in mind. He keeps you in mind. He's as close as a touch. And because the Lord transverses heaven and earth, let us be mindful of his loving assurance. Now, when John had turned around after the voice like a trumpet first addresses him, he describes one like a son of a man whom he sees. And this was, of course, as we've been considering, Jesus. And last week, we considered the allusions that John makes towards Jesus' offices of prophet, priest, and king there in verses 10 through 13. And John describes Jesus in this way. Starting verse 14, the hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. It's important that we understand that John is being extremely symbolic in his description here. And he is highlighting a necessary understanding of Jesus' being in relation to the revelation that follows. Essentially, as Dennis Johnson points out, he says, the symbols seen by John in the vision reveal not what Jesus looks like, but what he is like. Indeed, for each church, as we go along, these various descriptions of the Lord that John has been touching on in chapter 1, including these here, they're used to describe the source of each letter, such as in 2:18, which says, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, each bit of description is symbolic, but part of the whole picture. And as we consider this particular image of Christ that John describes, it's important that we do not unweave the rainbow, as one has said. Yet we do need to consider its aspects. Once again, John draws heavily from the Old Testament, particularly from Ezekiel and Daniel. And I find it interesting that five of the seven symbols here have to do with the Lord's head. And perhaps this is due to Jesus being the head of the body of the church, Colossians 1:18. The revelation is for his church, and the message from the Lord, which John is told to write, is from the head of the church. His hair was white like wool, like white wool, like snow. And this is like the description that we read of the Ancient of Days, God himself in Daniel 7:9. And the emphasis on white, it emphasizes purity, and perhaps it implies ideas like wisdom, calmness, and the dignity of age. In Daniel, the term is also used in the context of judgment. The court sat in judgment and the books were open, verse 10, emphasizing the major theme of judgment that is in Revelation. Further, his eyes were like a flame of fire, hearkening to the eyes of the angel in Daniel 10:6, indicating a vigorous intensity and a clear vision that sees the deeper things beyond all obfuscation. Also in the divine case, this particularly hearkens to a sovereign insight into all of history and serves as a metaphor of judgment. His voice was like the roar of many waters, bringing to mind the powerful roar of the waterfall and rapids. And we're hearing many waters land on us now as the rain hits. It's like the tumult of an army, recalling the coming of God, God's voice in Ezekiel 1:24 and 43:2. And then from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And this imagery perhaps also hearkens to the sword in the mouth of the servant in Isaiah 49:2. And the word for sword here is not referring to the Roman short sword, neither the gladius nor the machaira, the latter, which is the term that's used in Hebrews 4:12 and Ephesians 6:17. Rather, it is a reference to the broad and the large Thracian sword called the Rompheia, carried by the cavalry, which was used like a scythe on the battlefield. There's actually a different word used for sword there. Yeah, it's an offensive weapon and is put in the mouth of Christ as the word of Christ used in decisive action against those who would oppose his sovereign will. Thus being a symbol of the irresistible power of divine judgment. And the final description of Christ's head here is his face, which was like the sun shining in full strength. It is glorious, radiating, recalling the transfiguration of Matthew 17:2. This speaks to the glorious power of Christ's countenance, a comforting countenance for his people, pushing back darkness with his unrelenting light, and a terrifying countenance when turned upon his enemies. As Gary Smalley puts, through the darkness of spiritual opposition, the light shines in judgment and without being extinguished. But for those who believe and enter the light, salvation through judgment becomes possible. John's description of Christ's feet in verse 15 is that they were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And once again, John hearkens to the description of the angel in Daniel 10:6, and also that of the living creatures in Ezekiel 1:7. And this seems to be an indication of strength and stability in Jesus, along with his indomitable movement and stance among his lampstands, the churches. And finally, we have Jesus holding the seven stars in his right hand. And that is, his right hand indicates power, sovereignty, and rule. And as the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, verse 20, it also speaks to his protection, discipline, assurance, and care for his people, John 10:28. My friends, what a picture. I mean, really, what a picture. And this is a picture of Christ to ponder over, to meditate over. I mean, it's not like one of those horrible portraits we see of Jesus that portray him as a weak-looking white man with blue eyes. You know what I'm talking about. It's not like that. This picture that John paints with words is a picture of the one who is holy, glorious, eternal, sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-wise, judge over all, who destroys his enemies, and who cares for his churches. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And this picture describes why. My friends, that is our Lord Jesus. That is our Lord Jesus, the one who loves you and who keeps you and who cares for you. Take heart. Why? Jesus. Jesus. And because the Lord traverses heaven and earth, let us be mindful of His exalted reality. And so we come to the point of Jesus' visit. John has no reason to fear because Jesus has a mission for him, a mission to write as a witness to what he sees. Verse 19. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Now some see this passage as an outline of sorts of the book of Revelation, comparing it to Acts 1:8. And while the things that John writes that are revealed to him, including past, present, and future events, you know, from his point in time in this vision, the mid-1860s there, verse 19 is a statement about the general content within the whole of Revelation. And so to be clear, verse 19 is not an outline dividing up the book. The whole book contains elements of the past and the present and the future throughout, and we'll look at this as we go along. But consider that Jesus is going to tell John, who's exiled to an island, he's going to tell John about the narrow and the wide transverse perspective of history, the present reality of the time and the future. I mean, who can do that? Who can do that? Only God. The first and the last and the living one. Thus, by his exalted description and his transverse incarnate presence, we've been prepared for the truth that is about to be revealed. And in verse 20, recipients of the letter are once again described, this time with an explanation. This is a continued pattern we see. We see this vision that is described, and then it comes with an explanation to follow. So we see that started here in verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now we covered the seven lampstands last week. So let's briefly consider the seven stars that are in Jesus's right hand. Now Jesus calls them the angels of the seven churches. And some see these as literal angels. But their workarounds as to why Jesus would tell John to write a letter to heavenly angels, well, it's just a big stretch. I mean, that's not what Jesus is saying here. I mean, the angels referred to in this instance, and particularly, and then to the addresses to the specific churches, and we'll see that he continues, addresses it like in 2:1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And as he does this continuously, John has already mentioned the blessing that would be upon the reader of the letters to the churches in verse 3. So who's he talking about here? Who's John writing? Who's going to receive that letter? Right? As the word for angel in the Greek also means messenger, context implies that it is the messenger of the church. It's the one who brings God's word. Who is that? Who is that? It's the pastor, the presbyter, the elder who teaches, the preacher who has a particular duty to faithfully bring God's word to God's people and who carries the responsibility for the flock along with the other elders. In the Presbyterian church, we're called teaching elders. That's actually our official title. And through the preacher, the Lord's word is brought to the church. My friends, the omnipresent an omniscient Lord knows us individually and as a church. He is involved with us. He is in the details of our lives. He cares for us with an assuring love. He communicates to us by his word, the Bible. And as the preacher of this church, Monroeville Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church of America, I'm called by God. I'm called, ordained, and installed here in this church with the authority to bring that word to you as the Lord's messenger. And so it has been to all those who have stood in this pulpit as the preacher here before me. And so it will be for those who may follow after me. And so I preach to you God's word, 2 Timothy 4:2. And oh, by the way, whether I or anyone else strays from that, call us on it, because we've moved outside the Lord's very purpose for our existence as a preacher. And it is a terrifying post. I talked about the fear of the Lord. It is a terrifying post to have that responsibility. It truly is. I have to say that to you. But I draw comfort from the Lord's word. That's where I find my comfort. The theology of preaching is very, very deep. Very deep. But consider this profound statement by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Listen to this. The preached Christ is access to the historical Jesus. Therefore, the proclaimed word is not a medium of expression for something else, something which lies behind it, but rather it, the preached Christ, is the Christ himself walking through his congregation as the word. Let us heed God's word as it is the Lord's transverse communication to you and to I. Through it, he guides us. He cares for us. And he reveals himself to us. And because the Lord transverses heaven and earth, let us be mindful of his shepherding concern. There is no realm or state of being that is outside our Lord's sovereign power and control. He transverses it all. And rather than keeping at a distance, he comes near. He comes near. And he has compassion for his people. Take heart in this truth. Jesus is with us. And because the Lord transverses heaven and earth, his church must be mindful of his presence.